Well, good morning, church family. Is it good to be together? My day was made earlier this morning. First thing, I was out in the foyer. One of my youngest sisters in Christ came walking up to the door with all dressed up with this huge smile on her face, came in and said hi. I said, "Kia, what are you so happy about?" She said, "I get to be in church today." Isn't that awesome? Does anyone else feel that way? Is it good to be together? I hope you wore not just whatever you're wearing, but a smile too, as she reminded me this morning. It's good to come rejoicing in the Lord no matter what else is going on. You know, we did this too last hour. It'd just be a good day, I feel like, to turn and say hi to someone around you. Could you take a minute to greet one another? We haven't done that much lately, but greet one another. If you're not shaking hands yet, just kind of wave. Take a minute. If you're newer visiting among us, welcome at Ethiopian Coffee Ceremony. Next week is kind of our special guest reception for that, so we're looking forward to that as well. Wherever you're coming from, whatever place you're coming from, physically, spiritually, we're glad to gather together, and we're all kind of in pursuit of Christ together one way or another, and it's probably not the only thing we have in common. Let me see if we've got at least one other thing in common here. So raise your hand if... as we begin to think about our topic today, raise your hand if you want to be successful. Anybody want to be successful? Some of you are holding, I see some of you holding back. So like, is this a trick question? Is he going to like get us? No, not worldly success, spiritual success. You know, remember Joshua 1:8 we saw a few weeks ago. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. You'll be prosperous and successful. So even thinking spiritual success, doing great things for God. Let's see if we can get a raise of hands now with that disclaimer. How many want to be successful, even in a good godly kind of way? I think most of us do, and especially in this region, it's known for its ambition, very driven. We can be that way spiritually as well. But success, as it's well known, can be dangerous. Can be dangerous, can lead to unique trials, unique temptation. Even spiritually, God says in the New Testament, be careful if you think you're standing firm, lest you fall, right? Winston Churchill said this, success is not final, failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. How many are glad that failure is not fatal, right? Amen. Praise God for his mercy. But also, how many of you know that success is not final? Just because you've achieved something doesn't mean it's just going to keep going successful automatically from that point on. A number of high-profile Christian leaders have learned that the hard way. It seems there's always, you know, news breaking about a high-profile Christian leader in a Christian circle falling from success. A lot of times it's analyzed, what's the common denominator and all that? You know, why are there failures within Christian circles by Christian leaders? And I don't know, but one thing is for sure, they all were successful at some point, right? And perhaps there's a unique temptation and trial that comes just with the reality of success. We see in Scripture, whether it's in Noah, we could talk about Abraham, we could talk about the Israelites as a whole, up and down, we could talk about David, we could talk about Elijah, all of these people in Scripture knew great success and then suffered great failure, sometimes right after experiencing the great success, the aftermath of that success. Well, today we're going to see another one, Gideon. We've been getting to know him and love him so far, but we're going to see his failure, not just to kind of feel sorry and depressed for him. I hope we also will learn how to avoid some pitfalls in the path of success, how to avoid some of the dangers that come with success. So turn me to Judges in your Bible if you have it, on your device if you have one. We are in the book of Judges. We'll be in chapter 8 today. We've been calling it Mercy in the Night. Judges is a dark book, and yet we see the thread of God's mercy on every single page. No situation too hard, no night too dark, no person too far from the mercy of God. We define mercy as the tender-hearted compassion of God that is on a mission every morning to meet the needs of people with more than we could ever deserve and in ways better than we could ever imagine. God's mercy means that he feels something for you. He wants to relate with you. He wants to show up in your life with goodness, especially in response to your cries out for him, it is the mercy of God. We've seen his mercy show up in these cycles. We're now on the fifth cycle in the book of Judges where God's people have sinned, and then there's the mercy of God's consequences. God allows them to suffer, but even that is merciful because it's designed to wake them back up to God so they'll come back to him. They cry to the Lord, and then God provides deliverance. We saw in Judges 6 how this started with Gideon. There were 7 years of horrible oppression under these Midianites, this group, and yet God raised up Gideon. It was not, you know, he was not likely to be someone's first choice to be a hero, but God met him. God met him in his mercy where he's at. Aren't you glad God meets us where we're at? He meets us where we're at. He revealed himself to Gideon, helped Gideon to learn to trust him. It didn't all happen overnight. Some of you are here just trying to learn to trust God a little bit more. Praise God. He will meet you there. He'll help you to learn to trust him. And he helped Gideon then to win a great battle. In chapter 7, we saw last week, how many men were left in Gideon's army? God shrunk it down to how many? 300. Remember that great message from Pastor Mike Maslin? And that 300 overcame 120,000 Midianites. It's one of the greatest victories in all of Scripture. It's one of the brightest chapters in all of Scripture. And yet, my friends, it is the last bright chapter in the whole book of Judges. I know, because some of you are like, it's kind of been dark already in Judges. Like, it's hoping for some more brightness. It's going to get kind of worse, but we're going to continue to be encouraged by the mercy of God through it all. So, let's jump into Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Are you ready? All right, we're ready. Judges 8, verse 1. Remember, this is after a great victory that just happened. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when we went to fight Midian? And they challenged him vigorously. You think, oh, they're kind of a prominent tribe, and they're evidently feeling left out. And isn't it just like humans to take something that God did and to make it all about themselves somehow? Isn't that kind of what they're doing? Like, wait a minute, we just had a great victory. We even see at the end of chapter 7, they had a little bit of a role at the end, but they're just focused on themselves. And Gideon answers them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Ebiezer? Didn't God give you some good stuff? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, the resentment against him subsided. So he kind of is okay here. He's a little diplomatic. He makes peace. He tries to keep the peace and calm these guys down a little bit. Could have probably said, come on, guys. Like, I don't know why God didn't want you more involved, but look at what God did. Like, can we celebrate that a little bit? Like, you just experienced, you know, we've experienced this great victory. Let's rejoice together. There's none of that, though. There's none of that. And so you're getting the sense, it's just such a change of tone in chapter 8, right? It's just like, why this? Like, why this change of tone? Where's the happiness? Verse 4, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan. They crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They're worn out. And I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, the Z team. Now, it's interesting. We don't get the sense that God ever told Gideon to chase these guys down. The victory's won. The peace is restored already. So we're kind of wondering, what's the big deal here? But then these guys, they respond, no, do you already have the hands of the Z team, Zeba and Zalmunna, in your presence? Why should we give bread to your troops? And he's got to be feeling at this point like, come on, where's the love? Like, we just kind of fought this great battle, and you can't even give us some bread? You can't even give us some crumbs? You're demanding more of us? And I think he's probably getting a little agitated, maybe taking things a little personally, wondering, like, where's the celebration here? And so he replied, not too good here, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Whew, we've got fighting words, right? Got some fighting words. Now he's threatening. Now he's intimidating. Now he's becoming harsh. Well, from there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them. These are, again, fellow Israelites that should want to help him, but they answered as the others had. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Whoa, dude. Even more harsh. notice, at least in verse 7, he referred to the Lord giving him victory. Here it's just, when I return in triumph. You'll notice as this chapter goes on, less of the Lord and more of the me. You'll notice it's becoming more and more about Gideon and about man the further we go. But look at what I want to point out is we are 9 verses. We are 9 verses in a chapter 8. 9 verses into the chapter after one of the greatest chapters and greatest victories in Scripture. Is something missing? Like, where's the praise? Where's the thanksgiving? Where's the celebration for this incredible victory? Back when they, you know, crossed in Exodus chapter 14, they crossed the Red Sea, delivered from Egypt in a great way, almost a whole chapter, Exodus 15, 21 verses, a song of praise. Back just a few chapters earlier, Deborah and Barak, the great victory in Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 5, 31 verses, the entire chapter, a song of praise. Where is the praise? Here, though, Judges 8, after a great victory, there's no song, there's no altar, there's no praise. There's no pause just to thank God for what he's done. My friends, when you don't praise God, that gap that's left, oh, pride's going to fill that up. Pride is more than happy to come in and fill a gap that was supposed to be filled with praise. And you see here a subtle pride just subtly growing here in these first 9 verses, taking the place of praise where praise should have been. When God does something, do you thank him? Do you pause to thank him? I want to just read some verses. It's Thanksgiving month. I hope you're ready to kind of read out nice and loud with me, all right, this morning. Psalm chapter 9, let's read it together. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Thanksgiving has always been God's idea. And here he gives us an example of what it looks like to thank God, to prioritize the thanking of God with all of our hearts. Look at Psalm 92. Let's read it. A little more strength together. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. What an example. It's good. It would have been good for them to take time to praise the Lord, to focus on what his hands have done. Notice it's slowly becoming more and more. You'll see it about Gideon's hands. Even after, remember, he specifically shrunk the army down to 300 people just so they would know it was his hand that did it. Well, may we sing for joy at the work of God's hands. And just always remember to praise him for anything good that's happened. It's been something that he has done. We're going to celebrate our 90th anniversary as a church next year, and we want that to be a time of thanksgiving. Next fall, we've set a homecoming weekend. Why? Because we need to make sure that as we reach certain milestones, that we're thanking God, recognizing this is a work of God, this is the hand of God, this is by the grace of God. Let's give God praise. Psalm 115, Zuriel read it earlier. Let's read it aloud together. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. See how it almost, glory just kind of comes at you, right? And we're tempted to just take it on, and we have to say, no, no, not to us, not to me, no way. To your name, God, this is you. Anything good is because of you, because of your love and faithfulness. He's teaching us here how to deflect glory a little bit, right? How if someone wants to give you glory, no. What do you say in response to a compliment? Just, you know, God is good. God is good. Right? How are we deflecting glory so that we're not tempted to become prideful and leave God behind? Psalm 124 does this as well. Read this together. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Now this would have been something Gideon could have said to those Ephraimites when they said, why didn't you involve us more? Hey, guys, I don't know why that wasn't the plan, but let me tell you what God did. And, you know, the important thing is that he was doing it. He was on our side. He gave us victory. Our help is in the name of the Lord. But there's nothing of that in these first verses of chapter 8. If the Lord, is that, again, deflecting glory, recognizing, if not for God, it would never happen. Albert Pujols, baseball player, hit his 700th home run this year. The fourth person ever to do it in history was asked about that once, and he replied in this way, if it weren't for Jesus, listen to that, if it weren't for Jesus, I would not be where I am today, and my life would be without purpose. I've heard kids say they want to be just like me when they grow up. They should know I want to be just like Jesus. You hear that? I don't know how he's really doing, living that out. But that's a great quote, right? A great reminder of how to point people back to Jesus, to point our own hearts back to Jesus. Hebrews 13:15. Last one I'll have you read out loud. Through Jesus, let us read it together. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Notice God wants the fruit of our lips to be thanksgiving. There's something that needs to be said, spoken from our lips. Can't keep it in, can't contain it. Needs to be spoken about what God has done, that blesses God's heart when we give him praise. And each Thanksgiving for a few years now, we've done a Thanksgiving service the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Many of you remember this. We've had Thanksgiving stones that we've put into jars, and we've allowed each stone to symbolize something that we're thankful for. And it's just recognizing that, remembering that together, giving God praise. We're going to do that in 2 weeks. Now's the time to think about, what can you express praise for? What can your lips say on that day? As so many will be invited, all of you will be invited to come, and just to set a mark of thanksgiving and to give God praise. My friends, as we practice that individually and corporately, God guards our hearts from pride and is so honored when we thank him. I love this quote I came across by Henry Ward Beecher. The unthankful heart discovers no mercies, right? Mercy in the night. Where's the mercy? Why don't I see mercy? The unthankful heart discovers no mercies. But let the thankful heart sweep through the day. And as the magnet finds the iron, so it'll find in every hour some heavenly blessing. The thankful heart is just like a magnet finding the blessings of God, drawn to give God praise for what he has done. But what does that look like? For you, you say, oh, pastor, but you don't even know the kind of year I've had. You don't even know how empty I feel, how empty my life is. You are not alone. I introduced you to Habakkuk, just one of many in Scripture who had to come through some hard times. He had some big questions about God, but he concludes his book, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, what does he say? Yet I will what? Rejoice in the Lord. I will what? Be joyful in God my Savior. What a lesson he teaches us of how to rejoice in God, his salvation, our Savior. It's enough to be seen by God, to be loved by God. The fact that God in heaven came and died for my sins, rose again to give me forgiveness, to give me eternal life, to give me a home in his family forever. It's enough. And knowing that, I know that he's going to see me and provide for me in accordance with his will every day of my life. Oh, let us come and rejoice. So what is this looking like, Thanksgiving in your life? Are you taking time together, time around the table, and just, hey, let's pause. Let's thank God for this food. Let's thank God for this day. The weather was nice this weekend. Thank you, Jesus. Let's speak thanks to Jesus when he blesses us with good weather. It rained. Let's thank Jesus for the rain. Let's thank Jesus for breath in our lungs, right? Let's take each other by the hands in our homes and just stop for just a moment and say, thank you, Jesus. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't come with a script. It's just talking with the Father saying, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for this blessing, for this day, for this family, for this faithfulness of yours, for this provision, whatever it is. Boy, that goes a long way in honoring God and protecting our own hearts from subtle pride. Let's see what happens as this subtle pride grows. We're to verse 10. in Judges chapter 8. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna, I call them ZZ Top because they're like the two Z's that were the top of everyone's list, all right? They're the top of everyone's list. They're wanted. They're in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. Remember, how many Gideon have? 300, all right? And verse 11, Gideon went up by the route to the nomads east of these places, attacked the unsuspecting army. It's kind of some strategy involved there that was good and wise. The Z team, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued, captured them, routed their entire army. Now, that's not surprising because God had said he would give victory. They're great underdogs again. It doesn't matter. Verse 13, Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle. Verse 14, he caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth. Remember, those are the ones that wouldn't help him. You getting this? Gideon's what? Taking names? He's taking names. Right? And he gets their names. And where was he? He comes and he says to them, here are ZZ Top, about whom you taunted me, by saying, do you already have the hands of the Z's in your possession? Why should we give you bread? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. I do not pretend to know exactly what that looked like, and I do not want to. It's some serious, torturous stuff. Now Gideon, the hero of Israel, is torturing other Israelites. Unreal. Unreal. And then he pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Now he's killing, murdering people in Peniel who also did not help him. He asked the Z team, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? What? What's he talking about? We have no idea. We have no record of them killing anybody in Tabor. We know nothing about this in Scripture, but Gideon knows something about it. Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those are my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Okay. So this is why. So somehow, at some point, they killed some of his own family members. So this is why it seems Gideon has taken things so personally. It is personal. And this is all about, this whole chapter is about his personal vengeance, his personal vendetta. No sense in this chapter that God's leading him in any of this. This has become him on a personal mission to fulfill his agenda and to get revenge to somebody who hurt him. And to be honest, that's no small thing. Evidently, they killed some of his family. That is no small thing. And so, turning to his oldest son, he said, kill them. Like, this is a way to restore the family honor. Son, you do it. His son did not draw his sword because he was only a boy. Can you imagine that? Gideon, hero of Israel, wanted his son to kill these guys. Zeba and Zalmunna said, come do it yourself. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. This is Gideon fulfilling his own agenda, disguised as God's plan, right? This is all cloaked as if it's the work of God, but this has become the work of Gideon. He's using God to push his own agenda. This is not about God. This is now about Gideon. He's being ruled by selfish greed, selfish lust, right? That is a pitfall in success. Begin to become ruled by all the more selfish lust, all the more building your kingdom, fulfilling your agenda. You might call it God's agenda, but is it really about God or is it just about you? Right? All kinds of politicians want to get elected this week. Many of them saying that theirs is a righteous cause, even attaching the name of God to it. This is God's plan for me to be in this position. God is leading me. Well, I hope that's true for many of them, but we also know that what is called God's cause is not always God's cause. Sometimes it's just man's agenda cloaked as a purpose of God. It's not just near, it's also far. Vladimir Putin wants people to think he's God's arm to preserve Christianity. I mean, he's basically being blessed by the Russian Orthodox Church, not the true church, but the false Orthodox Church of Russia. He's quoting scripture to support the invasion of Ukraine. He's using God to promote a nationalist agenda. What is that? It's fulfilling your own agenda, cloaking it somehow with religion, cloaking it somehow with the purpose of God. God is not going to tolerate that. It's not just big global out there, right? What about me? Do I ever do this? Do I ever make something so strong of an agenda I lose track of God and what his purpose really is? Maybe even convince myself it's God's will. So how about that? The goals that you're trying to achieve, the job that you want, the promotion that you long for, the college that you want to go to, the money that you want to make, the person that you want to be with, is that really about God? Or is it just about you? That's a big question. That's a big question, right? To ask myself, is this really about God? The score I want to settle, the fight I want to fight, is that really about God? Or is that just about me? One thing's for sure, if I'm going about that in a way that displeases God, it's not about God. If I'm breaking God's law, I'm breaking his word in the way that I'm pursuing what I think he's called me to, he has not called me to. It's not about him. It's got to be God's work, God's will, God's way. I can't help but think of some New Testament verses as I think of this section of scripture, because this I that keeps surfacing in this chapter, where is that I supposed to be? According to the New Testament, Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's that mean? I'm done. I'm dead. My agenda's gone, right? I've believed in Christ. I've now laid down my life at his feet, and now it's supposed to be his will through me. I've got to stop and ask God, what is your will? And make sure it's not just mine, right? 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, my goodness. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. His love compels us so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Those who live are to set aside our agenda and to live for Christ, to live for him. So it means we got to get over ourselves and be willing to look ourselves in the mirror and say, what is this really about? Am I really motivated by God? If so, great, praise God, go get it, go get it, and give him glory for it, right? We've got to ask that question, or we're going to turn into what Gideon turns into here. So where are we at in our message? Glory in God. Get over yourself, and then practice what you preach. What is that all about? Look at verses 22 and 23. The Israelites said to Gideon, I have it on the screen, this one, because it's a big one. On the next slide. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. This is incredible. This is exactly what God was trying to avoid when he shrunk the army down to 300 so that they wouldn't be tempted to think that Gideon saved them so that God would get all the glory. They still don't get it. They still want to give him all the glory. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Whoa. Maybe we've gotten this whole chapter wrong. Maybe he's been doing better than we thought. Well, what's going on? I mean, scale of A to F, how would you grade that statement? What do you think? That's an A+. That's like what they're supposed to say. God's your king. You don't need me. You don't want me. The Lord will over you. I will not take his place. Good job, Gideon. Good words, Gideon. And then in verse 24, he said, I do have one request. Man, don't you know, sometimes you just should have stopped while you were ahead, right? Oh, no, you almost don't even want to read what's next, right? It's like, oh, no. I do have one request. Each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder, because all these Midianites, that were defeated would have worn gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw in an earring from his plunder. The weight of the gold rings came to 1,700 shekels. I have no idea how much that is. So I looked it up. It's like 43 pounds of gold. It's about 150 years worth of wages. It's equivalent to about $10 million. $10 million today. Wow. And he takes that amount of gold and, of course, gives it to the temple and the work of the Lord. Oh, I wish, right? No, he makes a gold ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all of Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Oh, my goodness. A gold ephod is... it's what a priest in Israel would have worn, like a priestly garment, an apron. It had this kind of thing in the middle that they believed you could use, and they did use, to discern the will of God. And so it's almost as if he thinks in his town is going to be the gateway to God. Now, he should have known better. God had prescribed the worship to happen in the tabernacle at Shiloh. We see that still happening in the days of Judges. That was God's plan. That was God's best. He says, nope. I'm in charge now, basically. I'm going to set up worship in my town. It's going to happen through here. We're going to discern the will of God together through this golden ephod. And of course, right away they begin to prostitute themselves. Why the word prostitute? Remember, because sin is not just breaking a rule, it's breaking a heart. It's breaking a relationship. And so when they and we sin against God, we're joining ourselves to that which is not good and takes us out of relationship with God. So they're now prostituting themselves with this idol, worshiping it there. And yes, it does become a snare to his family. He had said what? The Lord is king. He had said the Lord is king. But now he's acting like a king, setting up a whole new system of worship and leading people into idolatry. Just two chapters ago, he had taken out the altar dedicated to Baal. Remember that? He had taken out false worship. Now he builds an altar. This isn't even an altar to Baal. This is like a weird syncretized like way, sneaky way, you know. Oh my goodness. Let's take something that is recognizable to God's people that might seem good. Let's prop that up. Let's worship that. Oh my goodness. Verse 28, Midian was subdued before the Israelites. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, remember his name, Baal fighter, after he destroyed that altar, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had what? Many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son who he named Abimelech. God made it clear in Scripture, his leaders are not to accumulate wealth, they were not to have multiple wives. He's just going against all of that now and living however he wants. Why? Because he's king. He names his son Abimelech. Anybody know what the name Abimelech means? I apologize if your name is Abimelech. It means my father is king. No, I'm not king. The Lord's your king. The Lord is king. I'm just going to name my kid. My father is king. Oh, my word. You think, how could this guy get to this point? What hypocrisy, right? And aren't we tempted, even especially when we experience success, to begin to say things that you know, make us look better than we really are, to keep our reputation going, to begin to function in hypocritical ways, perhaps? Well, that's part of the lesson here. You think, how could Gideon do this? Well, can we ever do the same? Is it not beyond us to come in here, worship God, sing songs to God, sing as if he's our king, and then go home and just act like we're in charge? We go to work and act like we're the boss, go to school and just push our agenda, begin to live for the idols. Remember, the sin of idolatry is not the sin of the statue, it's the sin of our hearts. So our hearts can begin to live for power, wealth, success, self-fulfillment, comfort, pleasure, popularity, whatever it is, our hearts begin to give to that. We fear not having that. We live for that. There's not a gold idol in our living room, but there's things that we're living for that if we don't have, we're mad. If we do have, we leave God behind. That's idolatry. We're naming God as king. We're saying he's our king, but we're bowing our knee to other things. God says that's going to become a snare. It's deceiving, but it will ensnare you. It will trip you up. It will destroy you. We think it's good. That's the deceit of it. We think this is going to be good. We think we need this. It will destroy us. So maybe you're here and there's just something you've been pursuing that's become bigger than God in your life, and you're willing to even give up God and give up living for God in order to have that. Please be warned in love. That thing, whatever it is, it's trying to destroy you. It's not trying to help you. It wants you. It wants all of you. It's not going to stop. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. And your chapter 8 will turn into a chapter 9. And Gideon's chapter 8 here turns into a chapter 9. So it's not too late. It's never too late. It's never too late to seek God's forgiveness. To repent. Just say, God, I'm going the wrong way. I'm coming home, we sang earlier. I'm coming home. Because come on, if it can happen to Gideon, can it happen to us? Yeah. I mean, I was honestly thinking last night, it was a tough week for us in some ways. Sickness in the house. And changed some plans that we had as a family toward the end of the week. And then last night, it's like, oh, I got to preach tomorrow. I'm not really as ready as I should be, want to be. And there are ways in which I began to exercise my will in the home that was not good. Not good. And it was like, no. And I had to apologize for that. I had to repent for that. Because it can happen to me. It can happen to Gideon. It can happen to us. And when it does, the question is, will you repent for that? Will you get that right before it grows? Before it becomes a pattern? Before it controls you? It's not too late. Before it turns into chapter 9. Just two quick lessons from chapter 9, and then we'll share in communion. Lesson number one, your sin will reap a harvest of misery. I hate to say that, but it's true. What happens in chapter 9 is Abimelech, the son that he named that way, kills the other 70 sons of Gideon, one at a time on the same stone. There's one that survives. There's one that escapes. He begins to call it Abimelech for his harsh rule. Abimelech turns into just a total tyrant, totally brutal, totally harsh, totally merciless. Does all kind of havoc. This becomes the legacy of Gideon. How sad. How sad. Could have been so different. This becomes his legacy. God is not mocked. You'll reap what you sow, God says. Right? And it gets ugly and it gets bad. And it can happen. That's what's at stake if we don't repent and turn back to God. But at the same time in chapter 9, church, I see God acts still with sovereign mercy. God is still at work. They're not talking to God. They're not seeking God, but he's still seeking them. It's incredible. Verse 22, after Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. Verse 24, God did this in order that the crime against Gideon's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged. Last verse of the chapter, verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had caused to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. We said it before, no one gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. And it's God's to avenge. He will repay, says the Lord. Our job is to show mercy. Our job is to love. Our job is to bless. God will take care of it. And here's the thing, God does take care of it, and he does it. Why? Because in his mercy, he needs to continue to keep the program going. He needs to continue to keep the cycle going. He's going to raise up new judges. Amazingly, he's not done with them yet. He's going to raise up new judges that are going to deliver them again and again. It's going to be more and more mercy, and it's going to all continue. The whole thing is going to continue right down to the line of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Judges in this dark time. We'll talk about it in coming weeks. He's still making sure that the line of Messiah is continuing, that Jesus will come to earth, that Jesus will die for our sins and rise again, and that his program of salvation will still be accomplished. He's always in control. He's sovereignly working through all the faults and failures of everyone in this world to bring about his sovereign plan. And I was reading in Acts chapter 2 about Jesus, and my goodness, this sermon on the day of Pentecost, this is after Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. They begin to preach, and Peter says, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I read that now and I think, man, it's just what I see in Judges. God working through even wicked people, even awful decisions, even wicked rulers. God's still working through that to accomplish his purpose, no matter who is in charge, no matter who is elected, no matter who falls and fails. God in his sovereign mercy will make a way for his people to know him all the time. Do you believe that? It's amazing. God in his mercy at work to fulfill his plan so that you and I can see and know and follow him, can come to Jesus, who in God's plan was provided for our salvation. God really is in charge. And because of that, why wait to come back to him, right? So in this time of communion, we just invite you, use this song that we sing just briefly, but use it as a time to come back to Jesus, to confess your sin to him. Perhaps this would be a time of confession, to agree with God about your sin and wrongdoing, to come back home to him again. Call on Jesus. Call on him to save your soul if you haven't done so already, that you might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And then we'll share in some communion together. But let's sing here as we go.